This morning, my intent and purpose is to talk with you. It's been something that's been building in my heart for quite some time, a concern, and I want to share that with you. And I shared a little bit, just bounced some of the things off of a brother this past week. He looked at me and he said, just make sure you share it from your heart. And I've been encouraged several times to sometimes throw my notes away and go. Well, I'm not without notes. I have an outline here, but normally I have everything written out. I'm not doing it this time. I've taken what this brother said is from the Lord. Some time ago, I began reading about what's going on in our country today. As one whose task or job is in part to shepherd people, my concern was what is Bethany Chapel going to be facing in the years ahead? I want to begin by reading just the beginning, a couple of paragraphs from the preface of a recent book. I thought it would be, Dark Age is a strong term, and the name of the book is Against the Night, Living in the New Dark Ages by Chuck Colson. Dark Age is a strong term. I recognize that. Yet in recent years, I've had a growing sense of storm clouds gathering on the horizon. Material obsession paralyzes the West and political repression grips the East. Scandals and scams are commonplace in our world. Men and women trade character for cash and sacrifice commitment on the altar of selfishness. Politicians, preachers, and professionals prey on the weak. Wars and rumors of wars fill our airwaves. Terrorists and hostages are nightly news. Nuclear weapons, plastic explosives, handguns, and chemical warfare fuel our fears. All around us, crime rises, moral values decline, and families fragment. Indeed, the forecast is foreboding. Others have sensed this too. Carl F. Henry writes of the twilight of our culture. Malcolm Muggeridge predicts the end of Christendom. Francis Schaeffer warns of the spiritual collapse of the West, and even secular journals sound the alarm. Newsweek declares the American century over, and Time decries a moral malaise overhanging American life. Perhaps the most chilling supposition came from theologian Donald Blesch, who's a respected theologian who teaches in Dubuque, Iowa, who wonders if God himself is bringing about the moral and spiritual desolation that is so rampant today, confusing the counsel and deliberations of even his own people. Blesch goes on to surmise that God may well be bringing judgment on a corrupt society and church, that out of the ruins he might raise up his church, pure and whole. Haunting words. The old assurances are still around us. Of course, bright flags snapping in the breeze, marble monuments to nobility and permanence, pomp and ceremony amid the circumstances. Yet, as I intend to amplify in this book, a crisis of immense proportion is upon us. Not from the threat of nuclear holocaust, or a stock market collapse, not from the greenhouse effect or trade deficits, not from the East-West relations or ferment in the Middle East, though all these represent serious problems. In the end, they alone will not be our undoing. No, the crisis that threatens us, the force that could topple our monuments and destroy our very foundation, is within ourselves. The crisis is in the character of our culture, where the values that restrain inner vices and develop inner virtues are eroding. Unprincipled men and women disdainful of their moral heritage and skeptical of truth itself, are destroying our civilization by weakening the very pillars upon which it rests. Those are haunting words. But they're not just coming from the Christian sector. I recently finished a book by John Chancellor called Peril and Promise, a commentary on America. And after 190-some pages, he concludes in an epilogue, "I continue to believe these trends that he had described in the book can be reversed I was frightened. I was a frightened optimist when I began this task, and I remain one at its conclusion. The difference is that I am now a bit more frightened and a little bit less optimistic. Some of you may be familiar with Larry Burkett and his book, The Coming Economic Earthquake. It's coming from every sector. And yet, even as Colson says, you know, and you see it in the political conventions that we're having, promises that we will not allow this to happen to us. I believe that few of us really think that it could happen here. We just won't let it. And yet that is what every nation has said right at the end. Now, I do not want to be a doomsday preacher, but I do want to be realistic. And even though, okay, we continue to move as if everything's okay, businesses are already posturing themselves to absorb what may lay ahead. Even as Jave Johnson shared with us last week, I mean, the layoffs that are taking place within major companies is astounding. They sense something. None of us know exactly what it is. But something may be coming, and my question is, are we, the church, ready for it? Because that is a time to shine. But it's going to take deep-rooted Christian living. And as I struggled through this, Dale Roton was like a breath of fresh air. He was here a few months ago, and on a Wednesday evening, he briefly commented on Jeremiah's response to the carnage and destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you realize just what went on within the walls of Jerusalem while Nebuchadnezzar was out knocking on them. Basically, the population starved to death, and the atrocities that parents committed, I don't even want to speak about. You can read about them in Jeremiah and Lamentations. There was no hope, and there was no sign of blessing. And yet Jeremiah says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." How could he say that? How could he say that? There was no sign of mercy, only judgment. No sign of blessing. And Dale says it's because of what he says next. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will have hope." And he followed this comment. Dale Roton said this. He says, "This reveals my superficiality, my spiritual superficiality. For most of my trust are on the blessings of the Lord, not the Lord himself." Why was Jeremiah able to stand? Because his trust, his portion, was God himself. If we are going to be in a position to be a light, if we are going to be able to stand and to be able to give in the midst of calamity, in the midst of lack, then we must be deeply rooted. And I'm convinced that means that God himself must become our portion. Jeremiah elaborates on this in 17, chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verses 5 through 8. And I'd like to read these. And you will see that they're very familiar. They're similar to Psalm 1. "Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those, though, who trust in the Lord." And mark what he says here. "Whose trust is the Lord. For those, they shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when the heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit, even in drought." Why? Because their trust is the Lord. Those whose trust is not the Lord Himself are like those who are not rooted. And when trouble comes, there is no resource for them. And they dry up and fade away. It says that they are not in the position to see when relief, that is blessing, comes. When God's blessing, when God's resources, when God's provision comes in that time, they will not be able to see it. They will not recognize it because they've been trusting in the flesh, in mere mortals, in what man is able to do. But the point is, those who stand, and not only stand, but it says, but flourish and continue to bear fruit when no one else can, are those that are deeply rooted by having there as their portion God Himself. Some years ago, I used this illustration, and I want to use it again. Think with me of a little girl who idolizes her father. But this father travels a lot. And he'd just been away for a solid month and had come home for one day. And he knew he was going back out for 2 weeks. And he hadn't brought himself to the place where he could tell his daughter that he was leaving again. Because he knew it would just crush her. And so he thought to himself, what can I do? What can I do? And this little girl just loved apples. Big, red, juicy apples. She just loved them. She didn't always eat them. She just liked having them. So he went to the store and he picked out the biggest, juiciest red apple he could find and put it in this decorative little bag. And while he was leaving to hop on this plane, he gave this little bag to his daughter. He said, here, honey, this is for you. And the little girl looks in this bag at this apple and looks at her father, looks back in the bag and throws it away and says, Daddy, I don't want what you give. I want you. That's what we're talking about here. That our dependence is not what God gives to us, but God Himself. And it is that, and only that, that will prepare us for what may lay ahead. You know, it's not real evident in this text, but if you examine the life of Jeremiah, it comes out in clear relief. That the strength of Jeremiah's perseverance, his ability to stand, was grounded in the strength of his love for the Lord. Jeremiah loved the Lord passionately. In fact, commentators almost across the board view Jeremiah as the most Christ-like prophet of those contained within the Bible. He loved the Lord. It didn't mean that everything went well with him. You can't read the life of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah, even in the times of struggle, continued to bear fruit, even when he didn't want to. The Spirit would well up inside of him, and for love's sake, he went out and continued to confront the people. I remember, in this regard, our little boy Joshua, sitting there right now, he doesn't know I'm going to share this. But when he was real little, he didn't have a whole lot of root, you know, inside of him, inner root, to pursue anything that presented many obstacles to him. He'd just say, oh, I don't want to do it anyway. And it kind of concerned Julie and I. You know, somehow we have to build some inner fortitude in this boy. Well, when we moved from the Michigan apartments over here into Bethany House, that day we were preoccupied the whole day moving. And some little boy in the apartments over there loaned Joshua a bike. Josh had never been on a bike in his life. And all that day while we're moving, all by himself, he tried to learn to ride that bike. He started at about sometime between 8 and 9 in the morning. And literally, there are times I just cringed in between moving boxes out. I mean, I saw him one time nail it head on one of these posts, pillar posts that comes out of the porch. I mean, just laid him out. I thought, oh boy, that's over. At about 3 p.m, he came in, dirty, nicks and bruises all over him, just excited out of his mind, said, "Come on out, I want to show you something." Went out there, he hopped on that bike, and away he went. I mean, that was a major breakthrough in his life, and a major breakthrough in our parenting. So we really didn't do anything, we just reaped the results. But what was the strength at that point? The strength was in his heart. He wanted that. The strength of Jeremiah was in his heart. The strength to own Christ as our portion is in our heart. It really comes right down to our wanter. How much do we want him? How much do we love him? The Christian question really is how deeply rooted are we spiritually in Christ? It is a time, I think, that all of us need to take some inventory. We have, I believe, some deeply rooted individuals in this church. My exhortation to them would be to become more deeply rooted. But I can't believe that all of us are. And it's something I've been looking at in my own life. What concerns me is what I've come to call vicarious Christian living rather than rooted Christian living. And the meaning of vicarious in this sense, and I just took it right out of Webster's, is shared in or experienced by imagined participation in another's experience. It's not first-hand experience. It doesn't really belong to you. You're just sharing in it. You're borrowing. You're entering in the experience of someone else. The point is that it's rootless. Christian experience. I want to illustrate. Bible reading. Bible knowledge. You know, you come to a church that believes that you ought to read your Bible and that you should be increasing in your knowledge of the Word. And you're identified with this church. But the question is, do you really read your Bible? Are you increasing in your understanding of the Word of God? If you just come to this church, then that sense that you're strong in the Word is really a phantom. It's not yours. It's vicarious. And when the time of testing comes, it's not there. Do you really read it? We talk about prayer all the time. Do you really pray? Do you really spend time with God? Are you allowing him to touch you? In regard to these first two, the question comes, can you spend time with him? You know, I think of the story of Mary and Martha. And Mary's longing to sit at the feet of Jesus. I ask you a question. Can you sit at the feet of Jesus without itching to get up and get away? We sing at the breaking of bread about tarrying at the feet of Jesus in these wonderful hymns. Can you tarry? Or is it just drive you nuts? You don't know what to do with yourself. Those are important questions. Can you find delight in his word and in speaking to him and having him speak to you? We talk about purity. Christians must be pure, not only in body, but in mind. And Dave spoke a little bit to this, and so did Mark Beal about 2 months ago when he dealt with the flesh. You know, I'm amazed at times when I find myself telling my children that a certain movie or a certain magazine is not appropriate for them, but for some reason think it's appropriate for me. Because I'm over 21 or what? I don't know. Is it? Those are questions I think we need to ask ourselves. How about forgiveness? We talk that we are to forgive. Do we forgive? Can we really let go? And I'm not talking about the little things. I'm talking about big things. Can you let go? And letting go means then, can you then reintroduce yourself into that relationship graciously? Can you give? If you say you've forgiven and let go, but you cannot any longer associate, have you really let go? Now, they may not allow that, but the question is you. If you haven't, but you know you're supposed to, well, then it's just up here. It's not down here, and it's not yours. And when the time comes, you won't have it. How about the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Is it yours? And do you really want to see other people experience the same joy and wonder that you have with Jesus? Or are you content just to experience it yourself? We say these things. But are they rooted in you? Are they a part of your life? What we're talking about here is that a rooted faith is a practiced faith. It's a faith that is enfleshed. It's lived out. And you know what? A practiced faith produces love. A practiced faith produces love. I don't know how many of you are familiar with George MacDonald's books, and particularly his character, Wee Sir Gibbie. But, you know, as I think of a rooted faith, which, as I understand it, is a practice faith, I think of this paragraph. In obedience to the suggestion of his wife, and I don't need to introduce this, it'll be quite clear. In obedience to the suggestion of his wife, Mr. Slater did what he could to show Sir Gilbert, that is wee Sir Gibbie, how mistaken he was in imagining he could fit his actions to the words of the Lord. Mr. Slater is a minister. He wanted to show Sir Gibbie how mistaken he was in imagining that he could fit his actions to the words of the Lord, that he could actually follow Jesus. But in talking thus to Gibbie, the minister but rippled the air. Nothing, he said, had the slightest effect on Gibbie. The unseen Lord and his reported words were to Gibbie realities, compared with which the visible Mr. Slater and his assured utterance were as the merest seemings of a phantom mood. Christ's words were more real to Gibbie at this point than the man standing in front of him telling him he can't do it. Gibbie had resolved to keep the words of the Lord. He just kept them. He never resolved to do it. He just kept them. But he knew, among the rest of the Lord's words about the keeping of his word and about being ashamed of him before men, and it was with a pitiful indignation he heard the minister's wisdom drivel past his ears. MacDonald's pointing out that we can. One of the things I want to encourage you, do not think that Jesus doesn't expect this to become rooted and to love him in that way, because he does. Because that's why he died. And that's why he draws us to himself. Vicarious Christian living depends on external circumstances. It's dependent on being able to manipulate or control your environment. You take those things away, and the question is, what is left? If we haven't been able to win the internal battles, we're not going to win the battles that will come as things are taken away from us. To take inventory, all you have to do is ask yourself, what do you do and what don't you do? And that gives you a clear picture of what is important in your life. When you ask that question, ask also, how prominently does Christ and Christ's interest play in your daily life, in your week, in each month that goes by? I want to encourage you, this is not a time to dismiss this question. I think the time is now. Now, you may not be suffering from a spiritual malaise, as Dave shared with us last week. But the question is, are you growing? Actively pursuing the interests of Christ and seeking to put them into practice? That's the question. In order to do this, we need to begin to listen to those people who seek to turn us from predominantly fleshly activities in our life and encouraging us to begin to take on, to involve ourselves in spiritual activity. Now, the one who does this best in my life is my dear wife, Julie. And my, oh my, how my flesh bristles when she intrudes into my life with saying, honey, why don't you do this instead of this? In seeking to guide me into things that will root me in Christ. And though my flesh bristles, I realize I must listen to that. It is for my good. You must listen to those who come and seek to direct you in those areas. Being rooted 20 years ago is not the same thing as being rooted now, today. The question is really, what do you want? I want you to think with me for just a moment as we close. What do we really want? I thought to myself as I asked myself this question, there are times in my life where I've struggled to know God's will. And there are times I've cried out to Him and said, God, I wish You could just come down and walk alongside of me and be able to tell me what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do. And then the Spirit of God put it into me to think, what would happen if He really took me up on that? What happened if Jesus came down and said, you know, I've heard you. And I want you to know that for the next 6 months, I'm going to be with you 24 hours a day. And I'm going to be telling you what's important to me and where I want you to go. And the question came, do I really want that? Do I really want that? To be honest, brothers and sisters, I want to say yes. But I know there's things in me that say no. But if I'm going to be in a position to be a fruitful individual when things are desolate, possibly, I need Him beside me. I need Him to be my portion. And I don't think I'm any different than you all. Jeremiah was willing to endure the burdens that his love and trust for God brought to Him. Are we prepared to bear that burden? And in closing, I just want you to know that if you're saying right now that there's really not that great of need, that I'm sort of blowing things out of proportion, and I really don't think things are going to get that bad, then my question is to you, what is your trust at that point? Is it not mere flesh? What man is going to be able to do out here? What the new president is going to be able to do? Where is your trust? And if you say, well, no, it's not that. It's really that I don't think God will ever let it come to that. Well, then what's your trust there? Is it God or the things that you think He's going to do for you? What I'm calling us to is a stronger posture, a stronger position in Christ. And let me remind you that there are brothers and sisters around the world today that are suffering greatly. And I'm reminded of, and I can't remember which one of you, several of you have gone to Eastern Europe, and I never can remember, you know, which one said what. But I remember one of you saying that while you were in Romania, the Christians said that they were praying for us. And that they themselves were ready for whatever may come. They were rooted people who had no sign of blessing, but the blessing they held on to was Christ. I don't know what lays ahead. But it seems to me that if the rest of the world is posturing to be prepared for the worst, ought not we to be doing the same? And it begins here. It begins right here. It means making hard decisions about what we're going to do with our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessing of Jesus. And I'm sure, Father, that there's not one person here who would not agree with me to say that the future would be frightening, regardless of what storm clouds are out there, if it were not for Jesus. Help us, Father. Help us to wean our hearts from the things of this world, though they may be lawful, but are not profitable for rooting us in Jesus. Help us to have the courage to take those steps. Help us, Father, to pursue Jesus with a new zeal. Help us to fall in love with him and to make him our portion, we pray. Amen.